afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you would like to call me, we have all of our lines open right now. It's really different from day to day. Sometimes they're all full before the show goes on the air. Sometimes one or two calls are waiting. Right now, all of our lines are open, and if you'd like to be on, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. And if you do so, we can talk about whatever questions may be on your mind related to your Christian life, your Christian beliefs, the Bible, your spiritual journey, any of that. If you have a different opinion from the host about something that's been expressed here and you would like to balance comment, please call and do that. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. At this moment, we have just one line still available, but you can... Well, that's just been taken, but take that number down and call as the lines open up, and we will talk to you. 1-800-438-5090. Looks like that line opened again. All right. I have one announcement to make, and that is for those listening in the Central Coast of California area, you know, Salinas, Santa Cruz, Monterey areas. When I am in town, which I am today and this week, I conduct a meeting on Thursday nights in Aptos. It's just an open question and answer meeting, and we do it every week that I'm in town. So that's going to include this week. If you are in the Santa Cruz area or want to drive in or fly in, if you have a Learjet or a lot of frequent flyer miles, you can fly for free. Feel free to come on in tomorrow night. That's going to be in Aptos, California, which is just outside of Santa Cruz. If you want information about that, you can go to our website, and you'll find a contact number there. You can call the number and get directions. If you're not online and can't get online, you can call Scott or Ronnie at area code 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. That meeting's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. So I'd like to give you a heads up about that. Now our lines are full, so let's talk to Ward, calling from Eugene, Oregon. Hello, Ward. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have two verses that I see as kind of bookends, and I'd like you to comment on somewhere the middle is. One is, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound.
Yep.
And the other one is, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So that's kind of like two opposite ends of the spectrum, and I would just like your comment on that. And I could hang up now and just listen if that's okay.
All right, that'd be fine. I appreciate your call, Ward.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Well, those two verses are both found in the same place. One is at the end of Romans 5, and the other is at the beginning of Romans 6. And they, therefore, they definitely are in one discussion, and therefore should not be thought to, in any sense, contradict each other. Paul said in Romans 5:26, moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, what Paul is doing here is talking about the history of sin, how that sin entered and death entered through sin because of Adam's sin. And then came the law. Now, the law, you might think, was a remedy for sin. After all, you've got the Ten Commandments and all that. You'd think the law would be a remedy for sin. But Paul says, no, it was actually had the opposite effect. He said there was already sin and there's already death. And when the law came, that just caused sin to abound. Now, this could mean one of two things. It could mean that it made sin more apparent. That is, when you're sinning, but you don't know what the rules are, you don't know you're sinning. You don't know that you're in violation when you're walking across the lawn until you see the sign that says, don't walk on the grass. Then suddenly your sin is known. It abounds. It's made manifest. And Paul could be saying that when the law came, that caused sin to abound, that is, to become much more evident for what it was. Now, it's also possible that Paul is saying that when the law came, instead of creating less sin, If anything, the laws excited sin. The laws excite the rebellion in us and even cause us to do things we wouldn't have done otherwise, except that we see them forbidden and suddenly we get the idea, hey, that must be something good. For example, if God had never said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's a good chance they may have never paid any attention to it at all. They had a lot of trees to eat from. They might have never gotten around to that one. But they were apparently curious about it. They figured it had a mystique about it. There was something forbidden, and there's a certain attraction to the forbidden. And therefore, the law coming, instead of really giving people power to stop sinning, may have only excited their interest in sin. But Paul says, okay, so the law came and sin abounded, in whatever sense he means it. But he said, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Now, once again, this can be taken two ways. If by sin abounding, if Paul means that sin became more evident, well, then when he says when sin abounded, grace became more evident, too. That is, God's grace in forgiving us is more evident and greater, a greater marvel when we know how bad our sin is. And we don't know how bad our sin is until the law comes and tells us all the things we did wrong. If we lived in a lawless society and never knew we were doing the wrong things, and God forgave us, we might think he owed it to us. But when the law comes and it manifests what sin is, and sin abounds much more evidently, then, of course, when God forgives that sin, his grace is much more evident, too. And so some may feel that that's what Paul's saying. Another suggestion, though, is, of course, if he is saying that the law only excited more actual sin in us and made us more sinful, Paul would be saying, well, grace, however, comes and has greater, God gives greater grace to help us overcome sin in our life. Where we have greater challenges, God in his faithfulness gives us greater assistance, and his grace comes to assist. Now, that's what he says pretty much at the end of Romans 5. Sin abounded, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. But then he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. Okay, now here we have something going on. Sin reigned, but grace reigns now. How did sin reign? Sin dominated us. Well, how does grace reign? Well, grace dominates us now. Well, how so? Well, in another place, Paul said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has been revealed to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, he said the grace of God has been revealed and teaches us this. The grace of God comes to be within us and teaches us inwardly. It makes a change in us inwardly, something the law could not do. The law can tell us how sinful we are and might even excite sin within us. But God's grace, when we are dominated by grace instead of by sin, it teaches us to deny worldly lusts and ungodliness and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what grace teaches, Paul said in Titus 2:11. So grace overcomes. And as sin once reigned, grace reigns now. Now, having made those interesting statements, Paul recognizes that he can be misunderstood. And quite easily so, of course, because he's just said, well, where there's more sin, there's more grace. And he figures, well, someone might say, well, then it's good to sin, because then God's grace is made more manifest. And that question is raised as a possible objection that one might raise. And the opening verse of chapter 6 of Romans, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You see, he's alluding to what he said two verses earlier when he said, when sin abounded, grace abounded. So someone might say, well, then maybe so that grace might abound, we should keep sinning, because where there's more sin, there's more grace abounding. And Paul argues that that is absolutely incompatible, because when we were baptized, we died to sin. We died to our old life. We died to our association with Adam, and we're now associated with Christ. And Christ is sinless, and therefore sinning is entirely inconsistent with our new way of life. He asks a similar question in verse 15 of chapter 6. What then, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Well, he says no. He goes on and says that's ignoring the fact that whoever you obey is your master. If you're sinning, then sin is your master, right? I mean, if you're obeying sinful urges and sinful impulses, then you are still under the lordship of sin. Whoever you obey, he says, is the one that is your master. Now, if you are obeying God, then he's your master. If you're obeying grace, we are under grace. If we're under the law, under the rule of grace, then we will be doing what our master, grace, teaches us, which is denying ungodliness and worldly lust and living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So Paul is pointing out that although it is the case that no matter how great an inroad sin makes into history and how much damage it seems to do, God's grace is adequate to overcome that. But when someone starts to say, well, then it sounds to me like it doesn't matter if we sin or not because God's grace is greater in the context of our sin. Well, it may be that God's grace is greater in the context of our sin, but we don't have that grace if we're trying to make excuses for sinning. That grace only comes when we renounce our sins. That grace only comes when we repent. And when we announce that Jesus Christ is our Lord and that we are determined to follow him. Now, if that is a sincere pronouncement on our part, then we are saved and we are under grace. But it also means that we're not going to live in sin because Christ is our Lord. We're going to follow him. If it's not a sincere pronouncement, if Jesus really isn't the one we're seeking to follow, and we're just pretending, well, then we're not under grace in that case. Grace has not really come to us. We're just pretending. God's smarter than that. God knows when we're sincere and when we're not. So what he's saying is, even though grace is the means of salvation, even though grace is that which is greater than the law for curtailing sin, and even though no matter how much sin there is, grace can overwhelm it, grace abounds above it, That's no suggestion that sin is something that Christians will play around with. Because in order to have that grace, we must have embraced Jesus as our Lord. And by definition, that means we've given up a life of sinning and embraced a life of following Jesus. So that's how I understand Paul's thought there. And, of course, the two questions raised in chapter 6 of Romans are intended to anticipate misunderstandings that some people would have or misapplications of things that Paul has said. Let's talk to John from Corvallis, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to challenge you a little bit in your view in regards to eternal security.
Okay.
Something you said a couple of weeks ago, you said that salvation was a relationship, and a relationship was following obedience and discipleship. And I would distinguish, based upon Scripture, a difference between relationship and fellowship. And I view multiple Scriptures dealing with entering into salvation as a legal status relationship, that of a child-father, a legal relationship, and fellowship as more descriptive of the nature of the relationship, close versus distant. My father is always my father, and that can't change even in my earthly father situation, though I can be distant or close to my father.
Let me ask you this. What do you think is the state of a son who is rebelling against his father and bringing shame on his father?
Still his son.
Like the prodigal son, right?
What's that?
Like the prodigal son?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, now what was the state of the prodigal son when he was away from his father?
Still his son.
Yes, but what did his father? How did his father assess his son's condition when he was away?
It wasn't good in the sense that.
Well, he said he was lost and he was dead. Remember, he says, "My son was lost, but now he's found. He was dead, but now he's alive." He was talking about when his son was alienated from him. His son was his son,
right?
But there was no benefit in that. He was his biological son, but there was no benefit to him. He was dead and lost to him.
So, although I would say this, in that particular parable, I don't know that we can say that when Jesus was using that the son at that point in time had actually, it seems to me that coming back to the Father was actually the point of entering salvation at that point.
Well, I could appreciate that. I could appreciate that view, and I wouldn't argue against it. The point I'm making is, though, that the parable does show that two people can be in a father and son relationship biologically or naturally or whatever, and yet because of alienation, because of rebellion, the son, who is still his son, can have lost all benefits of sonship.
Well, that's true in the sense that, yes, but again, it's significant because you have to, if you haven't come to a place of being born again, which, see, I don't see anything in Scripture where a person, as I would see your view, a person could get saved, then get unsaved, then get saved again, then get unsaved, then get saved again, theoretically 30 or 40 times or hundreds of times.
Well, not unless they're schizophrenic. I mean, there's certainly nobody, I don't think, that a person who makes the kind of decision that constitutes salvation can easily leave that. And if they do leave it, I don't think they can easily come back to it. And I certainly don't think they can just step in and out of it every other weekend.
I just think, you gave the example of your friend, which, I think anecdotal examples are dangerous because we can't ever know the heart of an individual, but you mentioned your friend that was a missionary that did all these things, which I would argue that anyone can do those. Jehovah's Witness Mormons can do all kinds of things. But, and then you mentioned that she said that she would wanted to go to hell. Now, I'm going to say this because I feel very strongly about this. I think Christians can slip away, and at all, you know, at different times in our lives, we probably all done that. I'm sure that we all have at certain times. When I say slip away, you know, walk closer with the Lord or fall into sin. I can't imagine a person who came to a saving knowledge of Christ and understanding what they were saved from and saved from hell actually stating, "I want to go to hell."
Yeah, neither can I.
And,
I can't understand it at all, but it happens.
What's that?
I can't understand it either, but it happens.
But we can't know that the person was ever saved. See,
well,
but
here's the thing. If it's somebody that you've been intimate with for a quarter of a century,
mm-hmm.
and they have loved the Lord, they have served the Lord.
How do you know that they've loved the Lord, though?
Well, how do you know that you love the Lord? How do you know if your wife loves you? I mean, it shows. Jesus said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." Right? That's what he said. He said, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me." And also, John says in 1 John chapter 5, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So if a person happily keeps the commandments of God because they are the commands of God, out of love for him, that's what the Bible defines as loving the Lord, isn't it?
Yes, Jesus said, "If you feed my sheep," you know, that's true. But it's very, I think, Steve, to look at particular examples and draw too much of a conclusion from that is just dangerous.
Well, the same danger then would accrue to looking at our own case and assuming we're saved too, because it may be that the same things that we are looking at in ourselves, which we are saying, "Oh, because of that, I'm a Christian. Because I have this belief, because I love God, because I have these changes in my life, I'm a Christian." Well, those are the same things you can see in other people who have left the Lord and fallen away. So, I mean, if you have very little experience with other Christians falling away, then I can understand you saying what you're saying. If you've had as much experience as I've had with Christians for the past 50 years of my life, of many different persuasions, including some who were zealous and servants of God, who had the fruit of the Spirit in their life, who had all the things in them that the Bible says is the way we know we're saved, and then they fell away and in some cases died in that condition. I know a few like that. Well, then you have to explain it somewhere. You could say, as you've said, maybe they weren't really saved. But in saying so, you have to say, well, then maybe I'm not really saved either, because I don't have any more reason to think I'm saved than they had to believe they were saved.
Yeah, I mean, there's an experiential aspect, you know, to it, which, you know, obviously that can't be expressed to somebody else. I mean, I very clearly know the point of time in my life in college when I, you know, went from unbelief and the times, the struggles before that, and the time that I came to a point where I gave my heart and life to Jesus, and the experience that I know came from that, and the journey that's been for my life over the years, certainly know that. But I just look at, you know, lots of verses like John 5:24, crossing over from death to life.
Yeah.
And I just don't, other verses, no one can snatch, you know, nothing. No one can snatch from Jesus' hands. I don't even think a person who's come to a saving faith, I guess I just put more trust in God in the sense of his ability to preserve that which he bought with a price and preserve.
Yeah, so you're kind of Calvinistic, right?
I'm not, when we say Calvinistic in the sense of, you know, I think it's always...
I'll tell you why I said it. If you're saying you're not, then let me just say why I said it.
Yeah.
I said it because you said you think Jesus can preserve what he purchased. Well, I believe he purchased the whole world, and yet the whole bunch of people in the world are not saved. So it seems to me that Jesus could purchase something and lose it still. And why would that be? I believe it's because of free will. Now, I believe that if a person gets saved, that God doesn't go inside and turn off their free will switch. I think they still have free will.
Yeah, I think the Arminian Calvin debate, I think what happens is that as humans, we try to put things into boxes, whether it be Calvinism or Arminianism. And although there's certainly strong scriptural support for things like, you know, a predestinated view, there's also indications in there for aspects of man's choice in there. I think it's a paradox. I frankly don't fully understand and grasp it, and don't think that I will until I get to heaven. And I think the danger is humans, which are us trying to use our limited reasoning, trying to put them into boxes like, you know, a Calvin did or an Arminian did. I think that it's complex, but I do believe that salvation is a past tense. Otherwise, I don't think you could be saved. You would just be safe. Under your view, as I understand it, a person wouldn't be saved. They would be safe because...
Okay, you're not aware that salvation in the Bible has quite a few different aspects, including justification, sanctification, glorification, and so forth. Justification is what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. We are justified by his blood. We're justified by faith in him. When I became a Christian, I became justified by faith. That means my sins were washed away, and I am no longer viewed as a guilty criminal and a rebel against God.
But you could be.
I'm on good terms with him.
You could be again, though.
True. That is true. That's true. But why would I want to be? The thing is,
some people apparently do, though.
I know, and that is very, very strange. So, would you say that no one ever departs from the faith?
If they've truly been born again,
when Paul said many shall depart from the faith, you're saying that really doesn't happen.
I don't think so. Would not view that as being people who were. Well, when you say depart, I think people can certainly walk away from fellowship with the Lord, no doubt about that. And
so departing from the faith would not lead to a loss of salvation, in your opinion? How about falling from grace? Would that, if you fall from grace and become alienated from Christ, as Paul said the Galatians had, would that lead maybe to a loss of salvation?
No.
So you can fall from grace.
I just don't believe that a person can
lose. You can fall from grace and be estranged from Christ and still have salvation. So you don't have Christ, but you've got salvation anyway, right? And you don't have grace.
You can be estranged from somebody without having a status changed.
Okay, it says in 1 John chapter 5, this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son of God has not life.
Mm-hmm.
So if I have Jesus, I have eternal life. If I don't have Jesus, I don't have eternal life. Now, Jesus compared that with a vine and its branches. And he said that, you know, in the vine, the branches have life and they produce fruit. But if any man does not remain in me, he is cast forth as a branch and they are withered and they gather them and burn them. You don't think Jesus was trying to give the impression of loss of salvation in those words?
No.
Okay. How about Paul in Romans chapter 11, where he's talking to the Gentiles who are Christians? He says they've been grafted into the olive tree and they participate in the fatness on the root of the olive tree along with the believing Jews. In other words, they're in the church and they are alive.
What
and he said
this now in chapter 11?
Romans 11:22, he says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, you don't think Paul's warning about a loss of salvation when he says you could be cut off, just like the Jews who don't believe have been cut off?
No.
Okay, so the Jews that didn't believe were cut off the tree. Are they still saved?
The Jews that didn't believe?
Yeah. Paul earlier in the earlier verses says that many of the branches of the tree have been broken off because of their unbelief. So he's talking about the Jewish people who are no longer part of Israel because they don't receive Christ. Are the Jews who don't receive Christ, are they saved?
The Jews that don't receive Christ? No.
Okay, right, they're not. So Paul says, but you Gentiles, because of your faith, you've been grafted in. But he says, if you don't continue, you'll be cut off like they were. Okay, so if I get cut off like they were, and they're not saved, you're saying I would be saved?
If you are, yes, if you're saved, you're saved.
Okay, so a Jew that's cut off is not saved, but a Gentile that's cut off is still saved. I got you.
No, the Jew was never, that he's speaking to and universally to the brotherhood of the Jews, he's not, you got to be careful when you're looking at the scriptures that you don't draw individual conclusions from them. I don't think.
Well, that's a fact.
I
agree.
I don't think he was speaking there to Jews who had come to faith in Christ and then said you'll be cut off,
but they were cut off from Israel because they were unbelievers.
Correct.
Okay. They never had been believers. Right. Okay.
Right.
Well, we don't know if they had been or not. That's not brought up. But the point is, they were not part of the tree because they didn't have faith. Now he says the Gentile branches are now part of the tree because they do have faith. But what if they cease to have faith? Can somebody
Gentiles
who's justified
right.
by faith?
Gentiles in general who have faith, but when he's speaking in that language, I could certainly interpret that as speaking to an audience and saying, but Gentiles have been grafted in, those who have faith, but be careful now, you people out there, you Gentiles, that you are grafted in, that you enter in and have faith.
No, that's not what he said. He said you do stand by faith. He told them that the readers he's addressing, he said, you stand by faith. So they have faith, and they are grafted in. He's not talking hypothetically here. And then he says, now you need to be careful to continue so that you don't get cut off like they were. Now, we are justified by faith and saved by faith. So what if you don't have faith anymore? Are you still justified without faith? Is anyone justified without faith?
Is anyone justified without? No, you have to be justified by faith. But I just believe it's an event that occurs.
I know you do. I know
born
you do.
Again, born again. What is born again? What would description of being born again? Can you get any more descriptive of that? As in,
well,
one-time event.
It is one. You
no
know, being
ever,
born
no
again.
No one's ever been unborn in history.
But they can commit suicide.
But that doesn't make you unborn. That does
no, but
not,
it makes you dead.
Does not, that does
That's
not
right.
unbirth you. That's significant.
Okay, but see, here's the point. It is true. I was born of my parents. That's a historical fact. That'll never change. If I kill myself, I'm dead. It doesn't matter. We don't have to call it unborn. We don't change history. I was once alive, but I'm not anymore. And that's what the truth is. The Bible says that if we are in Christ, then we have life. If we're not in Christ, we don't. If we have faith, we are justified. If we don't have faith, we aren't.
See, Jesus could have said you have to become alive, and then you could say, well, I become alive, but I could die. But he said born again. I just think that's very
important. Well, I think you're straining at a gnat. The idea of being born again is one of many, many analogies the Bible uses of salvation. I mean, there's tons of analogies, including that one. But so what? Let's go with it. Like I said, you were born of your parents. What happened when you were born? You became a living child of your parents. Mm-hmm. You can die. Okay? Now, they didn't give you eternal life. Now, if you're born again, you have eternal life. But if you alienate yourself from Christ, well, that life is in Christ, it says. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has life. You're making it out as if when you come to Christ, he hands you something called eternal life. And now, no matter what you do, you can take it with you. You can leave Christ, but still take the gift with you. In the Bible, if you have Christ, you have life because it is in him. And as you abide in him, you have it. If you leave him, you don't have it because it's not in you, it's in him. Just like the branch that gets cut off a tree. As it's abiding in the plant, in the vine or the olive tree, it has life in the plant because the life is in the plant. If the branch becomes disconnected from the plant, it doesn't take the life with it. It goes away from the life, and it withers up, and Jesus said, they gather them and burn them. You know, I don't think you have a strong verse anywhere that says a person cannot lose their salvation. I think you're extrapolating from some images like being born again, and it's an unnecessary extrapolation because a person who is born can still take their own life. They can't become unborn. But who cares?
Well, I think it makes it. I think you're making it close, though, to making faith and in turning into works very close to turning into.
Not at all. Not at all. No, faith and works are opposites. But I'm not making it. No, faith is something that you have or you don't have. And if you have it, if your faith is in Christ, then you are justified. If your faith is not in Christ, then you're not. That's a simple statement. It doesn't make faith into a work. It makes faith into faith.
Except that it's something that you apparently have to maintain for the rest
of your life.
Of course,
exactly. Just like a marriage or just like the prodigal son had to maintain his relationship with his father or else lose it. A husband and a wife, they make promises that they will be together for life and nothing will separate them except death. But sometimes they cheat and they betray the covenant and the marriage ends. It shouldn't.
To draw the prodigal as into for a doctrine of eternal salvation, I think is, I think that's a stretch because I think the prodigal is being used as a story to show us God's open arms waiting.
But the point I'm making is you're using the whole illustration of sonship or being born into a family, as if that teaches eternal salvation. Well, there certainly isn't any clearer teaching about comparing a relationship with God to sonship to a father. More than the prodigal son. Anyway, you know, as long as you're living for Jesus, I don't care what you think about eternal security. I don't care what anyone thinks about it, as long as they're living for Jesus. If you, however, hold that view and believe that you can go off and become a Satanist or a Buddhist or just reject the lordship of Christ and still be saved, then I think you're in trouble because the Bible doesn't agree with you on that.
Well, yeah, I mean, we just have to disagree, although I got to say, and maybe you'd say I'm Calvinist for saying this, but again, it's hard for me to, and again, it's like knowing what the Bible and what I believe about the Bible teaching about what hell is, for a person to, I think many people have slipped away into sin without consciously sitting there and saying, I want to go off and do this. Now, there may be some part of that, but to sit and say, I want to go to hell, indicates to me that person had no concept of what hell is.
Not any longer, anyway.
You want to go to eternal torment, and I do believe in that as opposed but you want to go into that, or even if you believed it was whatever, annihilation, which I don't, but you would sit there and say that you want to do that?
Yeah, it's crazy, isn't it? It is crazy. But, you know, the same person who said that at one time was very, very concerned to avoid hell and spent a quarter of a century doing all that she knew how to do to stay out of there. So she just had a change of mind.
And I don't think this is something that I would ever, but I do, that's my belief. I do think it's significant in the sense that for some people, I think, Steve, they could fall into a trap with it. I think they could be insecure about their situation, but.
Well, I appreciate that. I don't think that anyone who listens to my teaching would ever have any grounds for that, unless they really have grounds for that. In other words, I think some people in church should be insecure about their situation because they think they're saved. They've been told pretty words from a pulpit, but they're not giving any evidence in their life of being true born again people.
I think we should examine ourselves. You're right. Examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith. I agree with
right.
that.
Exactly. So, I mean, in cases like that, those people have reason to be insecure, and we shouldn't make them feel more secure, or else we're doing them a huge disservice. But anyone who follows Christ, as I recommend, mm-hmm. is not going to have any reason to be insecure, because that following Christ is the evidence that you're a disciple.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time, Steve.
Okay, John. I appreciate your call very much.
Take care. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Doug from Portland, Oregon. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks a lot. I've really learned a lot from your knowledge, and I appreciate it very much. And I have, hopefully, a fairly simple question for you. God has his chosen people, I think, are the Jews, right?
Well, what does that mean?
Well,
I don't believe that the Jews as a race are chosen for anything in particular. There's a lot of Jews going to hell, just like there are many Gentiles going to hell.
Yeah, but you know, he talks about his chosen people and their promised land, and you know, my question was, aren't we all equal in God's eyes, or does he make a distinction between them and the rest of us, I guess?
I understand. Yeah. Well, all the references to the Jews being a chosen people are in the Old Testament. There is a verse in the New Testament in Romans 11 that says, according to the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but according to election or the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And that verse can be interpreted a number of ways, but I would love to go into it sometime when we're talking more directly about that. But when God called the Jews the chosen people, or tells them that he chose them in the Old Testament, he doesn't mean he chose them to go to heaven. You know, the Bible says God raises up kings and takes down kings. So in a sense, we could say God chose Barack Obama to be the president. Now, we would say, well, no, that was elected by human beings. But if God is sovereign and he's the one who raises up rulers and takes down rulers, then we'd have to say, well, God apparently chose him. Now, that doesn't mean Barack Obama is a good president. That doesn't mean that God liked what he's doing. Sometimes God will raise up in some lands, he'll raise up an evil king to punish an evil land. So the main thing I'm saying is that if we said that God chose Barack Obama to be president, we're not making any statement about whether the man's going to heaven or not. We're talking about a functional role that he plays in the providence of God. We can certainly say that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar because Daniel said that, and he raised up Cyrus, the king of Persia. He did that. But that doesn't mean that those men went to heaven. God chooses people at four functions, and he chose the Jewish race or the Israeli race to function in a certain way, to become the preservers of the knowledge of him at the time before the Messiah came. And he chose them to bring the Messiah into the world. So as a nation, they existed for that purpose, and God chose them instead of another nation for that. Now, he couldn't choose every nation for that. There's only one Messiah. The Messiah can't come through all the different nations. He has to come through one nation. And so to say that Israel was chosen means that God chose them for that privilege of being the nation that would bring the Messiah into the world. But that doesn't mean that people who were in the Jewish nation were all saved. Certainly not. Many of the Jews, you know, died under the judgment of God because they were worshiping Moloch and Baal and all kinds of things. So certainly lots of Jewish people in the Bible, including Judas Iscariot and the Sanhedrin, who killed Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus said, how will you avoid the flames of Gehenna? Many Jewish people are not saved. Though the nation of Israel was chosen for its historical function, to say they were the chosen people doesn't mean that God loved them more than others in the sense of saving them and not others. Now, he did do things for them he didn't do for other people, but they all had to do with their historical mission. He delivered them out of Egypt. He preserved them from their enemies when they were obedient. But when they were disobedient, he brought their enemies in to destroy them. But in other words, he did take care of Israel long enough to make sure that they could fulfill their historic function for which he chose them. But then when Jesus came, Jesus is the chosen one now. And he called all of Israel to follow him, and some did, and some didn't. The ones that didn't are not chosen people at all, except they were chosen for destruction, and they did die. In 70 AD, there was this horrible Holocaust that came upon the Jews that rejected Christ. But there were Jews that accepted him. There was a remnant that followed him, and they became what's called the church. And so the church in the New Testament is called the chosen people, understandably. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Peter says to the church, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And so those are all terms that were used of Israel in the Old Testament. Now they're used of the church. Why? Well, because Israel has served its purpose. They brought the Messiah into the world, and that's what they're chosen to do. And but even when they were his chosen people, every person, Jew or Gentile, had to stand individually before God on their own merits for their relationship to God, so that we find some Gentiles getting saved in the Old Testament, like Rahab and Ruth, and some Jews not being saved. So we need to be careful when we come to the word chosen people, that we're not thinking that God means, I've just decided to give these people a pass. I've just chosen these people to have the privilege of going to heaven and not other people. Now, when God chose them, it's not so much he chose them for to give them a pass, but he chose them to give them a job. That's the thing. He chose them for a job. It's like when you're in school and in grammar school, and at recess they're picking up teams for the baseball game or whatever, and two guys are made captain. They pick the guys that they want. Well, when they pick you, you're chosen for what? Well, to play ball. You're chosen to do something, to be part of the team, to accomplish something, right, to score. And so that's what God chooses his people for. He doesn't, we sometimes think chosen means just chosen to go to heaven, but it doesn't have that meaning in the Bible. And so, no, it doesn't mean that God favors the Jews more than the Gentiles in terms of, you know, him loving them and saving them. He saved Gentiles just as much when they believed in the Old Testament, and he damned Jews who didn't believe. So it's always been that God especially saves those who believe, whether they're Jew or Gentile.
Well, that really clarifies a lot for me. And like I said, you've taught me a lot. And I ask if you and maybe your fellow listeners could help pray for my father, Wesley Olson, salvation, because I'm working on him and praying for him and just hoping
what's
I
his,
can turn
what's
him
his first name?
The Lord. Wesley.
Wesley, okay. We'll pray for Wesley.
Okay.
For his
Thank
salvation.
You so much, Steve.
Okay,
Thank
Doug. God bless you.
God bless you, Steve.
Thanks for your call.
Okay, thanks. Okay. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, I hope you listeners will heed that request and pray for Wesley's salvation. Let's talk to Pastor Rhodes from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hey, Pastor Rhodes, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, how you doing, Steve?
Good. Good to hear from you.
I listened to your program, and you're on point on a lot of things. And I heard the gentleman that you were speaking to earlier. I have spoken with you before on your program. And
about eternal security?
You seem to have some issues with eternal life, and the gentleman was on point. Once you're saved, you're eternally saved. You cannot be saved one day and unsaved the next.
How do you know?
And I think your problem is that you're focused too much on salvation by commandments. And we're not
commandments.
Under the law. You're
not at all. No, excuse me. No, I have not. My view of salvation has nothing to do with commandments.
Okay, but if that were not true, then you would not look at it from the point of view that you're looking at it.
No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. I believe I'm saved by faith and nothing else.
Just a second.
Okay.
If we and I don't have a lot of time, but if you look at yourself, there's sins that you're committing every day, every hour.
That's
every
right.
Second. You're
well, no, not every
God.
Second.
Well, just pretty much. You're sinning before God.
Now, wait a minute. Just a moment. Pastor, let me ask you this. How do you know I'm sinning every second?
Because the Bible says so. The Bible says
it does not.
The Bible says if any man says that he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth
is
not in him.
That's right. But that doesn't mean that we're sinning every second, does it?
But you're in sin. Just the fact that you're here and existing, you're living in sin. This is the reason that
the Bible says. The Bible says three times that those who are born of God do not live in sin.
Do not know that sin is no longer your master, and that is true.
It says they do not live in sin. They do not practice sin. Okay.
But that's the difference.
Okay, but the point I'm making has nothing to do with that. That's a wild card you threw in there. No, I don't believe that you...
Sin is no longer your master once you accept Christ. That's what happens.
Well, then why am I sinning every second if it's not my master? If it's not my master, why would I obey it?
Well, every second may be a little bit overboard.
Or even every day.
Pardon?
Or even every day. Where does it say in the Bible that we sin every day?
The Bible says if any man says he has not sinned or has no sin, you make God a liar.
I know, and I don't say I have not sinned. That's not the point I'm making. I'm not saying I have not sinned. I'm saying I don't see anything in the Bible that says that we sin every day. Do you?
Let me ask you this. Are you saying that you're going to live from here on out until Jesus calls you in without sin?
No, I'll probably sin lots of times before then.
You probably sin before you go home tonight.
Yeah, so you're the one who's making salvation the issue of commandments, not me. See,
I
don't make it.
Also, Romans chapter 10 says, "Let no man say in his heart, who shall ascend into the deep, and who shall ascend above?" Because you're bringing Christ down from above, you're bringing Christ up again from the grave. You cannot pass judgment and say whether or not that a person has actually gone to hell or heaven. The Bible says, "Don't even go there."
Yeah, I don't judge whether a person's going to hell or heaven. What we were talking about is whether the Bible teaches that a person who is saved can ever be lost. Now that's not the same thing as me saying that somebody's going to heaven or hell.
Well, I mean, that's what you said about the friend who had served God for 25 years and fell away.
Well, if she dies wanting to go to hell instead of following Jesus, yes, she will go to hell. And that's not me judging that. That's her judging.
If that's in her heart, that means she was never saved.
Well, that's what you said.
The prodigal son, the story of the prodigal son, the reason the father said he was dead, he thought he was dead because he didn't know where he was. Look at Jacob. Jacob thought that Joseph was dead. Okay, then when he came back, he received the blessings. That was
well,
blessings.
But see what you're missing. Blessings. What you're missing is in the prodigal son story, Jesus is telling the story. The father doesn't really exist as a person. He's part of a parable, and Jesus is
right.
Telling the story to make a point. So the father's
heaven,
words.
You could be saved in heaven and lost down here. That young man was lost in the world that he was in when he came back to his father. Then
well, I don't see anything in the Bible to support what you're saying.
Okay. Well, I.
Now, where in the Bible does it say you can be saved in heaven and lost down here?
Because there's a threefold process to salvation. Okay, there's regeneration of the spirit. Correct. You're
there's
born
that.
Again. Once you accept Christ, you're regenerated. That's the new birth. Then the sanctification process takes place. If a person comes to Christ, he's not going to be clean. You're not going to keep every commandment when you first walk down that aisle and give your life to Jesus. It takes time. You've got to study the Word. You've got to pray. You've got to be led and directed by the Holy Spirit. That is the part that takes time. That's going to go on between now and the time that you're called home to God.
I agree.
That never ends.
I agree.
So with that process there, that is why you cannot encourage the thought that people have to live by the law, because we're practicing.
I don't encourage that thought.
Salvation.
Okay, see, here's, Pastor, I need to clarify something, because before we run out of time, I don't want listeners who are unfamiliar with the program to think that I believe any of the things you've just said. I don't believe salvation is based on the law at all. I say the opposite. We're saved by grace through faith.
That's what it sounded like. You're saying keep the commandments.
No, it doesn't sound that way. Unless you're reading that into it. What I've said is this. You tell me how much this sounds like I'm saying we're saved by commandments. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Does that sound like I'm saying we're saved by keeping commandments? No, it doesn't, because I'm not. In fact, faith is the opposite of works. Paul says that. Paul said, if we're saved by works, it's a matter of debt, not of grace. But if we're saved by believing in him who justifies the ungodly, then it's grace. So works and grace are entirely different things. Faith and grace are entirely different. Faith and works are different means of seeking salvation. I believe, and I'm not sure if you do or not, but I believe we're saved by grace through faith. Now, what that means is we have to have faith. If a person doesn't have faith, they're not saved. That is what the Bible says, is it not? And if the Bible says that, then if you have faith in Christ of the right sort, if you've got a saving faith in Christ, not the kind the demons have. The demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. But if you have a faith that's of a genuine sort, then you are saved. Now, what happens if 5, 10, 50 years later, you decide you don't believe in Jesus anymore? You're now an atheist, or you're now a Buddhist, or you're now a Satanist. Well, are you still saved? No. Why? Because you don't have faith in Christ. We are saved by faith in Christ. I've not attached any commandments or works to this. What I'd say is that, of course, if you have faith, and this is all that the Bible says, too, if you have the kind of faith that saves, then it will be in your heart to obey God. Why? Because you're born again and you have a new heart. And it's in the nature of the new heart that you want to obey God rather than live in sin. If you say you're saved and you still want to live in sin, then you still have yet to get that new heart, because the new heart doesn't want to live in sin. The flesh does, and you've got that war between the flesh and the spirit. And Paul said in Galatians 5:17 that because of that war between the flesh and the spirit, you don't always do what you want to. So I agree with you that I'm going to sin probably again before I die. I might sin a lot of times before I die. I don't agree with you that the Bible consigns me to the fate of sinning every second or even necessarily every day. I don't see anything in the Bible that says we have to sin every day. In fact, I see the Bible saying we are not allowed to sin every day. I see the Bible saying that Jesus came to save us from our sins. If a person is drowning in the sea, an analogy of sin, and God throws a life preserver, and I say, well, I appreciate being saved, but can I be saved and still be here swallowing down water and sinking? No, you have to come out of the water. You have to stop drowning if you're going to be saved. And if you're going to be saved from your sins, you can't be drowning in your sin. You can fall in and climb back out. Everyone falls. But you can't just live in sin anymore. And so to say that, well, we're sinning every day just by being alive, well, that doesn't sound very much like we've been saved from our sins then. What happened to the salvation Jesus was supposed to bring? Isn't there a scripture that says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape so you don't have to fall, you can endure it? If that's true, then, you know, first of all, I don't sin until I'm tempted to sin. James said, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. Okay? So until lust conceives, there's not sin. You've got to be tempted, and you've got to fall into temptation to sin. But the Bible says, every time I'm tempted, God provides a means of me not to fall. He provides a way of escape. I'm stupid enough not to always avail myself of it, and that's a problem. So I do fall. I do sin. But I don't have to. And if I did have to, I couldn't blame me. You know, if I can't fly through the sky like a bird, don't blame me. If God's going to send people to hell because they can't flap their arms and fly, then God's not very fair, because he's the one who assured us that we can't do that. He didn't give us wings. It's only if he gives you wings that you can be held accountable for not flying. And if God has made us in such a way that we can't do anything but sin every minute, how in the world can he judge us for that, since that's all that we can do, even after we've come to Christ? I don't understand your thinking. I kind of do, because I used to teach something a little like that when I was growing up in a denomination probably a lot like the one you may be in. But I just don't see it in the Bible. But I appreciate you calling. I appreciate both John and Pastor Rose, I think his name was, calling about that. And anyone's welcome to call who disagrees, and we can chat like that on the air Monday through Friday here between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on an hour a day in the afternoon. We're also on a half hour every morning, but you can't hear us on the same station, but you can hear me online. In some parts of the country, or some parts of California, actually, we have a half-hour program also in the morning from 9:30 to 10. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And remember, the views expressed by the host of this program are not necessarily those of the radio station you're listening to, so don't blame them, blame me. Thanks for listening. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll join us again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless you.